in the scene, the Apostle Paul's in prison, house arrest or whatever. He can't go very far. He describes himself as being in chains. But there's a great deal to do. He's got this good news to share. He's spent some years doing that, and now he can't. There's a sense of frustration. This good news is for all people, and all you can share it with now is a few guards and the visitors that perhaps come to see him. And as we look at this passage this evening, that's behind it all, I think. There's a sense of frustration, disappointment, anxiety. He hints at that by saying, well, I don't even know whether I'm going to be released from here. We'll come to that sort of sentence in a moment. But behind it all, of course, there are some friends. And we've been talking this evening. There's the Apostle Paul. We've mentioned him already. He's the key figure, I suppose. He's the writer of the letter. He's the one that speaks about joy. Then there's Timothy. And then there's Epaphroditus. So it's two of a kind, but there's three people. So I've actually retitled this evening, Three of a Kind. What brings them together is, of course, the gospel. That's what unites them. It's the gospel. That's what makes them three of a kind. It's the gospel. What unites us this evening, as well as we might be, 70, 80 of a kind, is the gospel. What unites us with the fellow Christians in Cheltenham is the gospel. It's what unites us with the Christians around the world. It's the gospel. It's not our denomination. It's not our church practices. It's not our cultures. It's the fact that we're united. We're all of a kind because we share in this gospel, this good news. And it was this good news which lies behind what Paul writes. But he also speaks about these people. He speaks about them individually. We'll deal first, perhaps, with Timothy. He has some things to say about Timothy that are important for us this evening. He describes him as a son. He describes him as a son. It's someone that Paul identified earlier on his missionary journeys. In fact, there's a sense in which Paul probably led him to Christ. And Paul had nurtured him ever since. And he sees him as a son. Someone who's going to take on the baton. Someone that's going to take on this gospel missionary enterprise after Paul is no longer able to do it. He sees him as a son. I suspect there's also this sense too that in his culture, the son took over the family business. If you were a fisherman, your children became fishermen, your sons in particular. If you're a baker, your son will take over the family bakery business. We see that, don't we? Some of the disciples, their parents or their fathers were fishermen. They were fishermen. Jesus described it one time as being a carpenter's son. And I think Paul perhaps has that in mind. We don't read of his children. We don't know too much of Paul's personal background. But he sees Timothy as this son who's going to take on the responsibility of making this good news known in the next generation. He's a son. I just wonder, perhaps as Christians, as a congregation here, are we in that mindset that we need to recognise that we're training people for the next generation? What mechanisms have we got in place to do that? It seems that perhaps in the last 15 years or so, churches have identified that need, and we've had apprentices here, and there's been apprentices in other churches, some with perhaps a much more rigid structure than we might have. They need to identify people that they can take on and take the message on into the next generation. But he sees him also as someone who is a one-off. There's no one else like Timothy, says Paul. There's no one else like him. He has a genuine interest in the gospel and in people. No one else like him. He listens to them. He pays attention to them. He wants the best for them. He's built up relationships with them. I suspect when Timothy meets other people, it's not perhaps as formal as that. It's not a handshake. He's interested in the people. He's going to talk to them. He's going to share with them. He's going to, as it were, identify issues, perhaps, that they need prayer about. He wants to be someone who they can confide in. He can be a confidant. He can be an encourager. He can do that. I don't want to be too sort of storytelling this evening, but I can remember growing up in a church, and I'm not going to mention names because the people might not be identifiable, but we'll keep it just in sort of general terms. But she would always ask you how you were. But before you could answer, you got exactly how her own family were. And by the time the conversation ended, it was too late to say, well, I've got a big issue. She was only ever interested, really, in telling you her family. We knew all about the children, the grandchildren, the cat and the dog, but we never actually got the opportunity to say to her what might be wrong with us. We need to be people who have a genuine interest. And the way that Paul phrases some of the words here, it's clear that Timothy has a genuine interest in the well-being of the Christians in Philippi. He wants them. He knows them. He's got an interest in them. He's sincere. He's a warm person. We need to engender something of that, I suspect, here, don't we? It's difficult. We're a large congregation, certainly on a Sunday morning. We can divide ourselves up perhaps into three or four groups. And we don't interact with each other. There's good reason for that. But Timothy has a genuine interest in other people. Their spiritual well-being, their physical well-being. And we need to be able to do something to engender something more of that perhaps. But of course he's someone who's Christ-focused. Paul speaks to him as someone who's got an interest in Christ. All the others, he says, they're often motivated by selfish things. What pleases them, what they want, what interests they have. But his focus is on Jesus Christ. He wants the best for him. He is his Lord after all. He is his king after all. He wants the best for Christ. He does his best for Christ. Others were looking out for their own interests, but it was the interest of Christ and the gospel and the expansion of the gospel that motivated Timothy. And Paul picks that up. But he also says he's someone who's a proven character. He's stuck with it. He's been dedicated to this gospel. I grew up in the 1950s, not long after the war. My father's job took us from the Medway towns in Kent to southeast London, where I met someone who was going to be a friend for the rest of his life with me. He'd been in the war. He'd seen a great deal. He was lost at sea for some while, and they held a memorial service for him in the little chapel in Exeter that he grew up. It was some weeks later they found he wasn't actually lost at sea. He'd been rescued. He was then unable to go back into sort of frontline service in the Navy. So they found him a job on a ship that was going to be an experimental ship. It was going to have steam guns. It was going to have steam guns. Sam Boffin had worked this all out. And so they took it out on trials. And they fired the first shell, and with great energy, it overshot the target. They made some adjustments, and the next shell fell short of the target. So they made further adjustments, and the shell just went and nearly blew the ship up. What they realised, what they forgot was, of course, that steam power is very uncontrollable. It dissipates very quickly. The analogy, of course, that he made to me as someone only 12 at the time. The Christian life can be like that. We can be full of energy, full of enthusiasm, but we soon lose the power and the enthusiasm. I've remembered that story now for a long time. It stuck with me. I think we could say that of Timothy. He'd been proven. It wasn't a flash in the pan. He wasn't the steam gun that soon lost his energy. He was someone who stuck with it. He was proven. And Paul relied upon that. But he was so close to Paul, the relationship was such that they worked so closely together that Paul almost sees him as indispensable. Certainly indispensable at the time that Paul is writing. He writes these words, "I hope therefore to send him to you as soon as I see things, how they go with me." At the time, in prison, on his own, lonely, uncertain of the future, he had to hold on to Timothy. He couldn't send him at that time to Philippi. He had to hold on to him. I wonder whether there's someone in our Christian experience, in our Christian sphere, that we would need to hold on to. Someone who's proven, someone who's dedicated, someone that we can trust, someone that we would always want in our company. Someone that's proven. Someone who's proven. That's Timothy, a son. Timothy, a one-off. Timothy, who's Christ-focused. Timothy, who's proven. Timothy, who's indispensable. Then Paul turns his attention in the passage away from Timothy for a while and onto Epaphroditus. He describes him as his brother, as his brother. Still a family relationship, perhaps not as intimate as the relationship between a father and a son, but nonetheless part of the family. It's a common way in which Paul expresses his relationship with fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, part of that adopted family of God. There's a family relationship. Easy to say, isn't it? The Cambray family. But for Paul and Epaphroditus, there was this intimacy. There must be that, mustn't there? We have a picture of that. I'm pleased we've got the pictures because it's helped with the visual aids this evening. We're not handshakers. We are, because that's our culture, that's our reservedness. But we need to remind ourselves that we're all part of a family. We need to be able to share. We need to be able to be people who can get alongside each other and have a relationship with each other. Not just perhaps on a Sunday, in a home group, in one of the other groups that regularly occur throughout the week. We are a family of people, brothers and sisters in Christ. So that when one is hurting, we all hurt. Where one is sad, we're all sad. Where one rejoices, we all rejoice. As we would in a family. For we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But he's also a fellow worker, a fellow worker. In the cause of the gospel, in the cause of the gospel. It's a sad thing and a sad indictment that for almost 150 years, many churches operated under a one-man ministry approach. It was in the middle of the last century that that sort of concept was broken down. And team ministry began again. And people realized that we're all fellow workers. We are fellow workers. It's not just for Tim, the deacons and other group leaders. We're fellow workers for the gospel. It's another one of Paul's favorite terms. He speaks of many people as being fellow workers in the gospel. They helped him. They shared the responsibility with him. I've got another anecdote. John Chapman, an Australian evangelist at the beginning of his ministry, was invited by a church minister to come and take some services on a little small chapel on the south coast of Australia. He accepts the invitation and he goes. It's not a very big community. Not many people there on the first evening, despite the efforts that the minister had made to encourage the people to come. But he notes a young man sitting in the front row, all on his own. At the end of the first evening, the minister says, "Well, it's been good to have John Chapman here this evening to share this good news of Jesus with us. Wouldn't it be good that tomorrow night there was more people here? Why don't you invite a friend? Or indeed, invite friends?" The young lad in the corner, he takes that to heart. The following night, the front row is full of the young lad's friends. He's flanked by two friends on either side. By the end of the week, there's three rows of his friends. It was a church that was going through change and trying to, as it were, be more open and out in the community. So the minister said at the end of the 3 or 4 days of these special services, "Would you like to come again next year, Mr. Chapman, and we'll try and see if we can sort of build on what we've done today?" And John Chapman says, "Yes, I'll come again next year." They fix a date. You can almost write the story for me, can't you, really? When he comes back next year, there's the young lad, three rows and four rows. By the end of the week, the young lad and his friends, and now some girls, have all been invited. And he occupies one half of the church. John Chapman would end the story by saying, "Well, who was the evangelist? Me, John Chapman, or the young lad?" I just twist the story a bit this evening and say, who was the fellow worker? The young lad. The young lad. Without him, there would have been fewer people to share the good news with. We are fellow workers. We have a responsibility. The young lad grasps that. Time for one more story, perhaps, and then we'll move on. I'll cut this one down a bit. A travelling salesman in the United States finds himself looking out of a car park, or a parking lot, as they would call it there, and sees a tent. He goes into this tent and discovers it's an evangelistic crusade. He comes to the Lord, and he tries to share with his friends and his colleagues and his contacts, which are many, the good news. They see the change in his life, and they ask him, "Well, what's changed?" He tells them very simply that. But he struggles to tell them anything else, and to, as it were, put the gospel together as a whole. So he writes to the evangelist and says, "Look, could you come and share the gospel in the same way you did in that tent a couple of years ago with my friends?" The evangelist thought, "Well, it's a long way. He lived on the west coast. He's now got to go right across to the east coast for a few friends. But he thought, well, I've encouraged people at the end of all my meetings to say, tell your friends about this. I ought to go. And so he accepted the invitation. His flight was delayed. And so when he arrives at the hotel, he just briefly introduced, I'm the person that wrote. That was my friend who picked you up from the airport. My friends are waiting for you. He expects to go into a small room and see half a dozen friends. But he's going into the ballroom and there's 800 people. Who was the fellow worker? Who was the fellow worker? Who was the fellow worker? He's also a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. It's a battle we are facing, isn't it? Paul understands something of that. He speaks often about the struggles he has. Here he is struggling in prison now. He's there because he's upset the authorities, the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities. He's been speaking about Jesus Christ. He's been shaking people up. He's been changing things. He's caused disruption, and they try to silence him. They put him in house arrest. He's awaiting the outcome of some judgments, and like all judicial systems, the wheels turn very slowly. He's still in prison. It's a battle. It's a battle. But of course, he also realizes it's not just a battle against the authorities of the earth. It's a battle against those spiritual authorities of heaven. When Paul's in prison in Philippi, in Rome, he writes three letters, one to Philippi, one to Ephesus, and one to Colossae. When he writes of the church in Ephesus, he spends a whole chapter of one of his letters speaking about the battle they have. We need the next slide. I have this small excursus just to remind us of that. In 1679, a Puritan writer wrote a book on the chapters that we see there. That's not the Puritan writer, we'll come to him in a moment. It was 1,200 pages long, and when it was republished in 1964. I think it was 300 years before someone else took up, as it were, the challenge, and Martin Lloyd-Jones did that. His doesn't rhyme to 1,200 pages, just to 50 odd sermons, just over a year. I don't put it up to encourage people to read them. I don't put that up, as it were, to remember the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I put it up just to remind ourselves that we're in a battle, a spiritual battle. Paul felt that. He wrote to the Ephesians about it. There's another slide that just goes on that one. He tells the people that we're fighting a spiritual battle. He tells them that their battle is not with the earthly things only, not a struggle against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The reason I put that up is to remind us of that. We forget it all too easily, all too quickly. Now, that's the gist of the 50 sermons that Lloyd-Jones preaches, really. He just tries to remind the people we're in that battle. It's all around us. And Paul was grateful that Epaphroditus was his fellow soldier. There may come times when we find ourselves face to face in these battles. We need to have fellow soldiers at our side. It's a spiritual battle that we're fighting. It's a spiritual warfare that we're in. The gospel is not wanted. People aren't queuing up to hear it. It's despised, rejected, just as the author of that gospel was despised and rejected. We're in that sort of mindset. We ignore it at our peril. We're in a spiritual battle. We're engaged in it. We need to, as it were, do exactly as Paul told the Ephesian Christians, to put on our armour and stand. It's there for us to put on. If we don't put it on, we stand in danger. With it on, we have the protection of God Himself. I can say no more for that. That's not my topic this evening. We're people that we can move on with the next slide now. Epaphroditus and the next one. He was the Philippians' messenger. He was the Philippians' messenger, says Paul. He'd come from Philippi to encourage Paul to be someone to meet his needs. Some of the language which Paul uses here has sort of priesthood undertones. He comes perhaps with some physical help, money perhaps, goods, food, clothing, whatever it might be, to meet Paul's physical needs. But it also comes to encourage Paul spiritually. Perhaps there's been messages passed back to say, Paul is becoming discouraged. He is anxious. He's frustrated. The chains are holding him back. We need people that can come to encourage us, to strengthen us. Here is this great apostle in need, wanting support, wanting help, wanting someone to come and encourage him. That's a title attributed to Barnabas. But Barnabas wasn't the only encourager. There are obviously others. Are we encouragers? Are we discouragers? That's often the case, isn't it? We discourage more than we encourage. Negativity comes before positivity. I'm sure that when Epaphroditus came, he came and encouraged Paul. The gifts he brought, whatever they might be, strengthened him physically. But he came alongside him spiritually too. They shared together. They would have prayed together. They would have meditated together. They would have discussed together. They may well even have thought about what Paul might write in the three letters he wrote from his prison cell. And he also risked his life. He risked his life. And one more. He almost died in the work. We're not certain what happened, what the risk was, what the disease was, what the illness was, what the cause of his near death was. But he risked his life. He risked his life. He had to put his head above the parapet. He'd made a journey, perhaps. He'd put himself in some sort of danger, perhaps from some disease, rife perhaps in prison, in the conditions that existed at the time. But that didn't matter to him. He was going to encourage his apostle Paul. Do we, as it were, take the risk? Do we go that one extra step? Do we ignore the consequences? This gospel for Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus was worth the risk. Paul was not knowing what his end was. He could have been executed tomorrow. But it was still the gospel that was foremost in his mind. Epaphroditus struggles with illness, perhaps. But it's the gospel that's all important. It's the gospel that's all important. It's the gospel that radiates from the pages of this letter. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's that which brings about joy. In all the suffering, in all the hardship, in all the difficulties that Paul faces, he can talk about joy. He knows. He has a relationship with Jesus Christ. He has a restored relationship with his Heavenly Father. He sees himself as a son of God. And he sees all those Christians around him as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And he knows he has a hope. He can be assured of the future. And despite what he might be suffering now, it's all joy. It's all joy. Is that our experience? I don't want to underplay the physical issues that people experience. I don't want to underplay that. But we have a hope. We have a hope. I end by taking some of you back to Sunday school. Well, there's a picture of some Sunday school children, I suspect in the 21st century. I did look for something that perhaps would be more representative of my generation, but there wasn't anything really. I suppose photographs weren't taken of Sunday school children in those days as they might be today. But imagine yourself back in Sunday school. And the Sunday school teacher, or as we used to call them, the Sunday school superintendent, is up the front. And they put up a placard, sheet of paper. It's got a J on it. And as they sort of say, well, what do you think the J stands for? Well, you can all go back now into your childhood, to your Sunday school days, and you can give me the answer. Jesus, quite right. Then they put up another card. And it says, oh. And they ask you what you think O might stand for. Others, you've all seen this before. And what's the Y going to stand for then?
Yourself.
Or you. Yes. That's it, isn't it? If the passage before us this evening helps us to understand joy, it tells us, doesn't it, that Christ was at the forefront of Paul's mind. That was his focus, that was his motivation to get this good news of Jesus out. But as we see with Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were concerned for others. Paul here, Paul's concerned for others back in Philippi. He wants to send back Epaphroditus so that they might know that he's well and fit again and they might share news. And as the Sunday school teacher would have told you, we come third. It's not about them, is it? Paul might highlight them. He might mention them. But as we read between the lines, as we analyse what is said, it's all about Jesus. He's a fellow worker in the gospel. He's a soldier. He's a son, in Timothy's case, who's going to take this gospel on. It's all joy. It's all joy. We need to be people then that recognize the order. Our focus is on Jesus. We look around to bless others inside our churches, outside of our churches. And we are just the means by which that can achieve. We're not to think of ourselves and the interest of ourselves. Paul makes that clear. We are people who are focused on Jesus Christ. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, three of a kind. Their focus is on Jesus Christ. Where is our focus this evening? Jesus Christ, hopefully. A concern for others, the lost. As a modern day evangelist would tell us, you don't need to look for them. They're everywhere. Not about us. We pale into insignificance. If I was clever enough, I could get the you now to fade into the background. It's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. We're in a battle. We're in a battle. When Tim asked me, well, what hymn could we close with this evening? We could have closed with Soldiers of Christ Arise, Onward Christian Soldiers, who would valiant be, or something like that. But we're coming to the 20th century, and we're singing the Getty and Stuart Townend song that talks about the church arising and putting our armour on. We're going to go out through those doors later on this evening. We're going to get up and go out of other doors tomorrow and into other doors, our workplaces, schools, wherever it might be. There's where the battle takes place. That's where we are. We're soldiers. We're fighting in a battle.